Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 3, please. Hebrews 3. We'll begin with prayer. My volume's up a little. Julie, can you turn me down just a nitpick? Test 1-2. Test 1-2. We got to double check this. Test 1. That's it. That's good. Thank you. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together, that we can approach the Word of God with humility and to learn. And so if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you, use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have again to be before you, to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us and have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, in that you have helped us immeasurably. You have also opened up the wisdom that you can reveal to us. And you have promised us that through your Spirit we will come to understand, and if we're humble, be corrected, so that we can be instructed in righteousness. And we ask that your Spirit do that for us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We continue to discover the context of Hebrews 4, 14 through 15. And I believe we made it to verse 5, 3, 5 last night. In the end of chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews presents the Son of God as becoming flesh and blood. He becomes like his brethren, and meaning us, and he propitiates the Father for our sins. And so he says in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers, or really partners, of a heavenly calling, it means they're elect, so he's writing to believers. He says, consider, or make a careful investigation of Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all of his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful. Faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so, as is stated here, since Jesus is greater over his house than Moses, and don't do to him what the Exodus did to Moses. And again, he is writing to Jewish Christians, but this, of course, applies to the entire church, Jew or Gentile. So, excuse me. We must not become apostate in disobedience as they did. And now he turns to the example of Kadesh Barnea. He turns to the example of the Exodus generation and their disobedience and their failure to continue to believe God. So the message is a challenge to believe in the face of doubt, in the face of fear, in the face of great opposition. But there's also a great joy in this passage that it's not all warning, although much of it is. It is also a testimony of joy in the fact that we have this opportunity. The fact that we're no longer associated with Moses, the servant of the house, that we're associated with Jesus Christ, the owner of the house, that we're actually in union with him, that we actually have him, and that we actually have the opportunity for this life. And so he then turns to a passage in Psalm 95, verse 7, 7 through 11, Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which starts off with today. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and it's interesting because he's going to quote this passage again and attribute it to David. And so it reveals here in Hebrews 3 the dual authorship of the Word of God. Both David writes this Psalm 95, but the Holy Spirit also writes it through him. So, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice. So to us, the fact that we've been shown Jesus the Messiah, that he's greater than all things, not only is the creator of God's house, he's the creator of the world, which is in chapter 1. It says, he's saying, don't return to the things from which you've been delivered from. And it's a very curious thing to be delivered from something and yet still be tempted to go back to it. And I think with the Christian and his enemy of sin and evil in the flesh is the only real example of that in the world. And, you know, if I was delivered from, I don't know, some death, say I'm on a plane, it's about to crash, but I was delivered, I'm not tempted to go back to the plane crash and crash all over again. You know, but in Christianity, we have that because the flesh, though crucified, is not completely eradicated, and that it continues to tempt, and that the world continues to tempt, and that God leaves this opposition, just like he left the opposition in the promised land, that he gives us a fight to fight. And so we're tempted to go back and be chummy with the enemy, which is, again, we have three, sin, nature, or flesh, world, and the kingdom of darkness. If we don't return to the things we've been delivered from, we fight the good fight of faith, we're diligent, we long for righteousness, then we will experience the blessing of mature faith. And this is pictured by the Exodus generation going into the Promised Land. The Promised Land is where you have rest on all sides, even though you're surrounded by enemies. It's it's a place, well, for them, obviously, a geographical place, a physical place, but for us, it's a place of rest, where the details of life, the problems of life that we all face, the incredible bad news that we'll get, which I just heard another beloved member of our extended congregation has a family member who's been diagnosed with cancer, stage 4 cancer. And that's that's two in this last month alone, relatives or close family members of church members. And, you know, it's serious business. Imagine getting that news like around Christmas time and you have children. And so huge, you know, there's minor problems that aggravate us and take away our happiness. There's major problems. And the Promised Land is where though those problems exist, and it's not like you're perpetually happy, in other words, you'd have to be sinless, but that for the most part, with a trip or a fall here or there, meaning into sin, that you have this joy about you, this peace, this trust in God. And it turns out that this comes from obedience. What are they? Though the Jews are afraid to go in the Promised Land, they're told that they should go. They're commanded that they should go. And as God's going to say here, I've decreed, I've already determined that you, my people, are going to be in this land. So it's not like you, if you don't go, then no one's going to go. If you don't go, somebody else is going to go. Which means that whoever goes is going to be victorious. So if I, you know, I want to continue to be a slave to circumstances in life and the bummers of life and the weights of life and the problems of life and be a slave to all of that or to the flesh and to addiction or to whatever, if I don't go, someone else is going to go. And what does that mean? It means that I didn't not become spiritually mature, or I didn't not enter God's rest because there was something inherent in me that stopped me. It's because I chose not to. Because no believer starts off with any more or any less than another believer. We're all elected to be holy and righteous. There's not one member of the body of Christ who isn't elected to be holy and righteous and blameless. And so if anybody makes it into God's rest, that means all of us can. And of course, God promises that. So the fear of it all, which is very real, is to lay down my, even, you know, the things that cause me misery, because of my fallen nature and because I actually get used to these things. Like, people get used to being worried and upset and ruled by the things in life. You know, the people are ultra political, and they got this whole divide in this nation, and Trump says this or this guy says that, and they're all up in arms. Does that feel good to you, right? That you need to go and just be so aggressively angry on social media? How's that working out for you? Is that, you know, is that peace? You know, does your you who nobody knows and has no power in government, does your angry tweet or Facebook post change anything? No. And yet people, and it's just an example, you know, people can get addicted to this, even their misery, and they're afraid to let it go. You know, we as humans are almost afraid to be happy, to be content, to be in control, to have self-control, afraid to be at perfect peace. You know, what am I going to worry about? In the case of the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, they're afraid of the enemy. They're afraid of dying. And yet they have God with them and they're commanded to. So today says, don't put it off. Don't lie to yourself that it's not the opportune time. This thing will be out soon. Don't lie to yourself that it won't be the opportune time, or it isn't, that you have been ready since salvation. The only thing lacking at salvation is the knowledge of that it exists, that what that life is. And that can quickly be filled in. as it is, everything that we learn is to be applied. So the warning comes now in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Excuse me. Now, it's interesting because at Kadesh Barnea, they've only been in the wilderness for 1 year. But here, and this again is quoted from Psalm 95 that David wrote, God is bringing up the whole 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And they tested him, even after Kadesh Barnea. And even when they were at the Jordan, they tested him again. So the Jewish Christians that live, that this letter is written to, it's been just about 40 years after the crucifixion at this point. If this letter is written in 66 AD, It's been, you know, 38 years since the crucifixion of Christ. And right about at the 40-year mark from the crucifixion, Jerusalem's going to be sacked by the Romans, and millions of Jews are going to die. And, you know, God is in control of all things. The fact that it is, we can't say exactly, but it probably is, because we don't know the exact year Christ died, but we do know the exact year that that Jerusalem was sacked, and that was 70. So if Christ died in 30, that's 40 exact years. And the warning to them is, like, 40 years is coming up. And you guys, if you're continuing to think that, you know, maybe we should go back to Judaism, maybe we shouldn't be so adamant about this Christianity, about the Christian life, we shouldn't be so dedicated to this life that is Christ. And if they're not, for these particular Christians, they're likely to die when the Romans come, because they're going to be with their families, the Jews, right? Christ gave them a warning. We spoke about that last night, that when the city gets surrounded, you're going to have an opportunity to leave, and you should leave. But if I'm one of these Jewish Christians who goes back to Judaism, goes back to my unbelieving family of Jews, then I'm probably not going to leave. And I'm probably going to die. Will they lose their salvation? No. But it's a picture and a warning to the early church that this horrific event that happens in Jerusalem, again, over a million Jews die, and we would assume some of them to be Christians, that you can lose out on blessing. Not that, you know, our houses get invaded or our cities get invaded, or that we die physically after 40 years of apostasy, you know, to the year. But that the loss of blessing can be very real. And for us, the danger is a loss of those spiritual blessings. And you can't lose them, but you can lose the experience of them. I can't lose my election, but I can lose the experience of what holiness would be in my life by not living it. I can lose what peace is, and never really find out what it is. Never break through and experience the true rest that comes from being mature in my walk with God. Mature in my walk with God is the whole, I could be in the whirlwind, but I'm in the eye of the storm. It's calm here. All around me it's not, but in here it is. When I say any of us get diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, as a member of our church back years ago, the head deacon got diagnosed with stage 4. I think he lived about a year afterwards. And he was pretty young. He's about 60 years old. Very big, strong man. But, you know, say you get that news. Is that it? Is it over? Hey, there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, you can. You get all the treatment and stuff. But odds are very much against you. So you got a year left. Are you going to be afraid and miserable that whole year? And, of course, it's going to be difficult. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But, you know, no temptation, even what we might call the little stuff, is it easy? I don't think temptation at all is easy. Some things are harder than others, true, but I don't think any of them would classify as easy. I don't think they'd be temptations at all. And so I've got to face these things. And if I'm going to mature, I have to obey. And that is in everything, not just in big things, little things, everything. Now, verse 9 brings out what they did. And we've all done this. At first, they use a verb. There's two verbs here that are used for testing. It says, when your fathers tried me by testing me. And you would think he just used the same word in the English. Of course, it's the same, tried and tested, from the same root. But tried is perazo, which means to test to see that something is either good or evil, and that's commonly used that way in the New Testament. It meaning I don't know what you are, but I'm gonna give you a test to see, like a litmus test. I'm gonna see if you're acid or base. Dokimazo, the second word we know, means to test for approval. That would mean I suspect very much that this solution is acidic, but I'm gonna test it to make sure. And that's what dokimazo. Dokimazo is a word used for like testing the purity of gold. You're not going to take an iron bar and test its gold purity, right? You're going to take gold and test its gold purity. And so putting the two words together, the writer points out that they tested him in order to approve him if he passed. Now think about that. Putting these two words together, again, says that they tested him in order to approve him if he passed. So, you know, it's like, God, here's a test, and if you pass it, I'll approve of you. That's a mighty proud thing for a creature to say to his creator. And for these Israelites to say to God, who they have seen back in Egypt and all the way through, that he is worthy of his word. Has he failed them ever once? Has he gone back and won promise? And actually, haven't they seen very big physical miracles? So now they're at Kadesh Barnea, and you know they said, well, we're going to test them. Send in spies. It was their idea initially. Let's send in some spies and see if it's an easy gig. The spies come back, and two of them say, yeah, we can do it, but no, it's not going to be easy. In every situation we face, God has a plan billions of years ago. God is going to say this to the Israelites, and he says it in Psalm 95. I rested from my work on the seventh day of creation, meaning that it was done. The Sabbath of God on the seventh day of creation represents the fact that everything was decreed. The promise made to Abraham decreed. The fact that Israel would be in this land decreed. It was never a doubt in God's mind, obviously. The work was done. So, you know, if my generation doesn't go in, a generation of Israelites are going in. And that should tell me something. That I can go in. If this is set, you know, if this is set that somebody's going in, then I can go in. And I should go in. And hence, right, it's kind of an example that helps us, not very much, because it's so difficult to understand the divine decrees and that the fact that God is sovereign and man has a free will. That the sovereign choice of God is that Israel will possess this land. The free will of his people were that one generation said no and the next generation said yes. And so their free will to invade the land was there. And our free will to press on in the spiritual life is also there. We must choose it. He's not going to force us. And that's very clear. All of us have violated this command. All of us have failed to trust in God's providence and waited in doubt until he did something. And only then did we approve of him. Now, Israel did this on a grand scale 10 times in a year. And, you know, I'd say maybe I've done this more than 10 times. But if I'm still, if I've been a consistent doubter of God over my life, and whenever I have, I've missed out in blessing during those times. That's time I ain't getting back. I doubted God. I was worried. I was afraid. And by the way, times that were like that were completely absorbed with ourselves. And when you're absorbed with yourself, you have not seen any of the wonderful opportunities for service unto God and people and divine good that were around you. You missed them all. And there were many. 35,000 decisions we make in a day on average as an adult. That's a decision every 2.5 seconds, roughly. So, you know, there's a lot that I see. There's a lot that I choose. But when I'm absorbed with myself, I can't see farther than the nose of my face. As Peter writes, we would be short-sighted, blinders on, because all I can think about is me. And I miss. You're not getting that time back. Now, if I do this consistently, I'm never going to mature. Right? We're told in the Bible to practice these things. And practice means that I have to attempt it. I have to attempt it and do it not so well. And is everything I attempt in the Christian way of life going to go off swimmingly the first time I attempt it? The first time I attempt to lay down my life, to be sacrificial, to serve another, to love, to really treat this situation in which I have zero patience, that I'm going to have patience. But if you never do it, you'll never do it. If you never attempt it, we're told to practice these things, to keep on doing them. Now, in Israel, it did exactly this. We have done this. And God, in His great mercy and patience, allows us to do this. Again, I have been in a situation. I did not trust God. I waited to see what He would do. When He delivered me, I approved of Him. Israel, this is Israel's 10th time now. And so they should have learned by now. But they have not. Israel saw the deliverance of the Lord in the 10 plagues in Egypt, at the Red Sea, at the bitter waters, at the manna falling from heaven, water from a rock. They've seen this. They doubted the Lord. The Lord sent manna, and they praised the Lord. They doubted the Lord. The Lord opened the Red Sea. They went through. Their enemies were crushed. And then they praised the Lord. But that's what they did. And we've done it. But it has to come to a point where I say, you know what? The Lord is faithful. And there's no need for me to doubt Him. And in doing that, I'm breaking through into the promised land. At some point, all of us have to conclude that God will do all His will. And that standing against His will is pointless. And it's going to make a loss of blessing. Maybe just a little, maybe just some time, but still. The Exodus again is camped at Kadesh Barnea after 1 year. In Psalm 95, they rebelled against Him for 40 years. And now in Jerusalem, the church is about 40 years old. Hebrews 3:10. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they don't know My ways. The warning here is clear. Going astray is exactly equal to not knowing Him. If I go astray, I'll never know Him. And again, for these Christian Jews, it's returning to Judaism. As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Now, what God is saying here in verse 11 is a very common Hebrew way of taking an oath. He basically says, I'm not God if they go in. If they go in, I'm not God. And so he's really swearing upon himself. I swore in My wrath. If they go in, I'm not God. Now, this rest is a Greek word that means a cessation of activity. Your heavenly Father, and in that I quote Matthew 6:32, that your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And what's he talking about in Matthew 6 is, don't be worried about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. He says to the crowd, you're also worried about clothes and food and what you're going to wear, what you're going to do. You're so worried and bothered about the details of life. And we could expand this into, I'm worried about my enemies, whatever they may be. I'm worried about the obstacles in life. I'm worried about the problems that I'm going to face. And he would say, why? Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Is He not going to provide them for you? So that's what this rest is. It's Israel entering into, I'm going to call it promised land rest, entering into the promised land. And though they're surrounded by enemies, they have the land. If they followed the law to the best of their ability and trusted God, they would have prospered amazingly in that land. and all the surrounding nations would, even the great Assyrians, the great Babylonians, the great Egyptians, once their empire was rebuilt, they would have had been able to do nothing against them. And they would have known this. They would have come to know that. I mean, I can't imagine that the Assyrians, when they get to the height of their strength, would, you know, resist invading Israel. But really, the first enemies that they meet are Arabs like Midian and Edom and such. And those people are looking for riches and conquest. And they would have invaded Israel. And a faithful Israel would have repelled them easily. And word would have got around. We don't know who these Jews are, but man, are they powerful. They have this God, and they would have known that. And no one who goes against these people prosper or win. We sacrifice to our gods, we pray to our gods, and we always lose. But the God of Israel, something about him. And you can see the witness they would have been, but they weren't. And yet, God allows it. So for us, you know, this is a warning to each of us individually, because in the church it's an individual rest. And certainly if enough of us have this rest in a group, either a family, a marriage, or a congregation, then we have unity amongst one another. So the wilderness generation does actually go in. The children go in, but they don't have much rest either, as we know. Again, rest means a cessation of activity. It would not mean that they, however, would do nothing, but that they would have the peace in their hearts that would come from trusting Yahweh to the point of following his law and making that the all-important thing in their lives. So it's a Mary Martha difference. Now, Mary sits at the Lord's feet and listens to him teach. She knows that there's work to do, but we're going to listen to him teach first, and then we'll do the work. And she has her priorities right, and she's at rest with that. All right, dinner's going to be a little later than we planned. Big deal. Jesus is teaching in my house. Yeah, I'm going to do food later. So that would mean we have to trust him in everything. I get that bad news that maybe I have a year to live, or my loved one does. Something. That's, you know, the big, huge event in my life. God has known this. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to be able to do it. I'll be a light unto him in the midst of this darkness. Do I try? And all that is trust. It's very simple. All that is trust. Is he the all-important thing in life? Now, our Lord died very young. Do any of us ever say, oh, what a tragedy, he died in his 30s. You know, why didn't he live to be like 80 or 90 and die at a ripe old age? We never say that because of what he died for. We say, thank God, right? But he was not at all worried or bothered about physical death. He knew he was going to walk out of that grave. He said, yeah, I'm going to die, but I'm only going to be dead for 3 days. He told them this. What bothered him, what put such amazing pressure on him, was the spiritual death, being judged for the sins of the whole world. So, but we say, yeah, you know, that's God, that's Jesus. Of course he wasn't afraid of physical death. Of course he wasn't bothered about dying in his 30s. He's going to get resurrected and go to heaven. Exactly right. And so are we. And if it's the plan of God for me to die at 30 or 40 or 100, that's his will. And again, it's one of those things that in trust, I accept his will. And that's what this rest is all about. Accepting his trust. I trust him to protect me. I trust him to provide for me. I trust him. And if I do in all situations, God is going to use me as a witness. I am a light of the world, and he's going to let my light shine as he chooses. So this rest is the difference between worry and joy. So they failed to enter the promised rest. What is promised land rest? It's a consecration and subjection of one's mind. Consecration is another word really of saying sanctification. I'm setting apart my heart, my soul, my mind in a subjection to God's will. And all my will, my heart, my personality, everything that I am is subject to Him. When the Lord taught us to pray, He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "sanctified be your name." And that, you know, that initial opening, first it's my Father, you're my Father, and I'm praying to you. And the first thing is, please do this for me, or please help me with this, or give me bread, you know, supply my needs. It's you're sanctified. And what does that mean to me? You know, when I go to Him and He's sanctified, that means I'm to be sanctified. But I'm not in the prayer. He uses a verb. It doesn't say that God is sanctified. That would be the object of a verb. He says that, say to God that you, Father, are sanctified in my heart. Now, if that's not true, then I would be a hypocrite to say it to Him. So in other words, if I'm like a Catholic finger in the beads, or I'm just reciting this prayer verbatim, as I think that's what He told me to do, then I'm just saying, "Oh, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." You know, and I just rattle it off. And I say, look, I'm praying. But He said, pray in this way. Your name is sanctified. I sanctify your name, your person, meaning that I'm set apart. I set you apart unto me as my Father. And if I just say that and I don't mean it, I'm a hypocrite. Why would I go to God and say, hey, by the way, I'm going to speak like a hypocrite now. Perk up and listen. It forces me to say, do I sanctify Him? And if I don't, what do I do to sanctify Him? And really, in the prayer, I would be saying, like, Father, you know, there's got to be some areas of my soul, likely, where I haven't sanctified You. In other words, I set this part of my soul apart for You, God, but this part of my soul I set apart for me. And you're confronted with that. And are you going to ask God and speak to Him and get clarity? And you would have to desire this. I think it was Augustine who was praying to God early in his Christianity. He was praying to God. He writes about this. He's praying to God to deliver him from his immorality. And he said, my lips were saying that, but my heart was saying, not yet. Deliver me, Lord, from this immoral lifestyle just when I'm ready, you know, not yet. Consecration of my mind, will, personality, everything unto God's power and way. And what that does is enable one to conquer sin. Not that we're going to be sinless. I always say it. So no one ever thinks I say that. We're not called to sinlessness, but we're called to conquer it. And yes, there is a sinner who conquers sin. His sin is sporadic. He's not ruled by his sin nature. He doesn't have a category of sin that constantly rules him. And look, and I've had it. I could say that I do have it. But are we in a relationship with God as such where we're constantly pursuing victory over it? And I mean, as He says here, today, now. So that's promised land rest, is consecration and subjection of one's mind, will, and heart to God's power and way. And this is what enables us to conquer. So what the Jews, if they had done this, they would have conquered Amorites, the guys who they called Nephilim, Canaanites, Philistines. And they would have conquered these people. They would have run them over. And they're far inferior in numbers and in strength and in military prowess and in experience. and in weaponry, I would think. But they would have run them over if they just did what? I mean, even if they were scared, David writes, when I am afraid, I'll trust in you. Just to go, to obey. So go to Deuteronomy 12, please. So conquering the inhabitants of the land, I love the picture here. When I think of things that I'm afraid to overcome, even in that moment, like Christianity is a moment by moment decision. And of course, the decisions and where you're tempted are not every single moment. That'd be pretty rough. I don't think God gives anybody a life like that. But maybe there have been. But where you're starting to get bitter, and boy, you just want to release your bitterness, and you know it's wrong, right? You're facing an Amorite. Your bitterness is that Amorite right in front of you. Your fear, your worry, an addiction that rears its ugly head and is tempting you. That's an Amorite. Can I go? Can I conquer them? So this picture of being at the border of the promised land, if I say no, I say, you know, to you, this temptation, this what you I desire, you know, I kind of want to be angry right now or bitter or whatever it is. But I'm going to lay that aside and do God's will. And even if I'm white-knuckled doing that. And say, you know, even I say I failed. The point is to do it. If I just say, if all the time I just say, I can't do that, you know, I'm always going to fail at that. I can't do it. You'll never do it. Never. You've got to take those steps. And even if you do fall in grace and you're forgiven completely, you can get back up. You can confess it to God and say, I seek your help. How do we overcome this? So the next time I'm tempted, it doesn't happen again. But every time, see, if I'm like a person who's bitter and I keep giving into that, it's just going to get easier and easier to give into it. If I don't resist it, it's just going to get worse. And it'll conquer me more. The thing about being set free from this stuff is to actually live free. Look at Deuteronomy 12:8. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, Moses is saying this to them. This is to the generation of children. This is after 40 years, and they're at the Jordan. And still they're rebelling. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan to live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live securely. And in Joshua's generation, when he conquers them, they will have this for a while, for a short time. But notice in verse 9 that he says, you haven't come to that resting place. And that side, the other side of the Jordan, they went through this whole thing where they were bedding, they were sleeping with Midianite women. And thousands of them died there. And even after all that they went through, 40 years in the desert, they had the fiery serpents bit them. That was not too long ago when they were coming through that part of the wilderness. They fought the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, and they defeated them. Balak, the king of Edom, called Balaam to come over to curse them. He's up on the mountain trying to curse Israel, and it doesn't work. All he does is bless them. They see all of this. And the man is still falling, by the way. And yet, they're still, as Moses says here, you're just doing what's right in your own eyes. See, what's right in my own eyes is my will. That's obvious. But the solution is really simple here. No matter how young or weak I may feel in the Christian way of life, I've got to obey. Go to Joshua 23:1. Now, in all of the passages so far, it's been warning, warning, warning. You know, and it may come across harsh, which a warning is supposed to be. But so the writer of Hebrews is going to say, we all should fear not getting into the promised land, the results of that. And so, you know, that's like a negative thing. You should fear not getting there. But also, you should be overjoyed at getting there. And that you're on your way there. Or maybe you are there. I don't know. But there's a fear, but there's also a great joy. There's still, because we're surrounded by enemy, and the enemy is in us in form of the flesh, there's always going to be this reverent fear of not just God, but of the results of not obeying him. That's legit here in Hebrews 4:1. It's a fear of the results of not obeying him. And they say, well, how can I have joy and have fear at the same time? Well, when it's a reverent fear and a hearty fear of not disobeying him, you know, that is going to actually give great joy. And, you know, that fear is an investment in future obedience. Correct? If I'm like, hey, man, it's all grace. It doesn't matter what I do. I fall. I fail. I go down the wrong road. Reversionism, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. Faithlessness. Whatever, man. It's all grace. It doesn't matter. And there's no fear of that, of disobeying God. That kind of attitude bears fruit for more sin and more evil. In the long run, it's harder. Fear of that result that you face, of what the temptation is leading you to, may not feel so good at the time as you're fighting, but you're investing in something. You're investing in obedience. Verse 1. And that should give you joy. Is this 1 or 10? You can check for me. It is Joshua 23. I think it's 10. Now it came about after many days. Is that verse 10? Is it verse 1? Joshua 23:1. Now it came about after many days. Is that what it says? Yes? Oh. Which, you got the Quran over there, Johnny? What do you got? I'm just kidding. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years. So that's why I have verse 11 next. I was wondering if I made a typo. Verse 1 says the Lord had given them what? Joshua's finished. 7 years of battles. Now, are all the Canaanites gone? No. But all of them have been defeated. Their large armies, I mean, pretty much decimated. Whatever is left of the Canaanites and all the other ites in the land, they are severely weakened. And so he says, God had given them rest from all their enemies. So, as I gain, I start, you know, I'm obeying, I'm seeing, I'm applying doctrine to my life in areas where I didn't want to before and I resisted it. I'm saying, you know what, I'm taking a stand, I'm fighting, I'm going to apply the word of God here. I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to fall apart. I'm going to be strong with God. I'm going to trust him. And you know what? That investment, and it's not just a day here, right? It's a it goes on. It's day after day after day. You're going to start to feel, see in your own heart, rest. Because you trusted and you did and you trusted him and you did his will and you did it again and again and again. And you weren't sinless the whole time, but for the most part, you really grabbed hold of eternal life. And you're going to start to feel rest. And that's a wonderful thing. Go down to verse 12. The thing is that once I'm in the place of rest, it's not a guarantee that I'm going to hold on to it. So the battle, fighting the good fight of faith, doesn't ever stop. When do I get to stop being diligent in heaven? When do I get the chance to stop fixing my eyes on Jesus and running the race that is set before me and laying aside the sin that so easily entangles me and running the race that is set before me? You know, when do I get a break from that? When you're dead. So verse 12 says, "For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." I must be careful, always. Can I return to that which I've been delivered from? If you're alive with a sin nature and a free will, yes. Now, God says, "I will not continue to drive these nations out from before you." And for us, that would mean that my victory over that which tempts me, that which opposes me, well, I'll start to lose battles. And it just comes right back to because I refuse to obey. So back to Hebrews 3:12. So we're told to beware in 3:12, and it shows us that a redeemed people may lose blessings. And I am an elected royal priest. That is a heck of a position for any person. It's astounding. You know, it's so astounding that it is likely that from time to time we'll doubt that we're actually such a thing, such a person having such a position. Because it is supernatural. It's otherworldly. What we believe, what we pour our time into and studying in the Word of God is very unusual for this world. Right? I would say that most Christian churches don't pour a lot of time into the study, the in-depth study of the Word of God. Thank God for the ones that do. There are many of them. But this, you know, this love of the Word of God, this living for the Word of God, this living for Christ on a day-by-day basis is not a common thing in this world. We might start to look at the world around us and say, is this possibly true? How could this possibly be true? And so our weakness, our ability to sin, the temptations around us, the strength of our enemy means that we have to beware. Verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest any one of you, unless there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God." Now, some commentators here say that if they had fallen away, they were never believers. But he says, "Take care, brethren." So how they explain that is they'll say, well, he's talking to fellow Jews. So brethren here would mean just fellow Israelites that are unbelievers. But we've already seen they're called holy brethren. That's not an unbeliever. They're called those who are elect. That's not an unbeliever. He's writing to believers, and he tells them to beware. Take care means to beware. A redeemed people may lose blessings that could be enjoyed if they had continuous faith. Oh, that's not it. Did I not put it in? Oh, there it is. I had it up. Again, a redeemed people may lose blessing that could be enjoyed if they had continuous faith. That's why fighting the good fight of faith is so important. Yes, God is glorified, but you experience this life. You know, and I'm always thinking of motivation, and I thought about this, and, you know, am I really doing this for me? But, you see, you're doing this, yes, for you, but it's the gift that God has given you. And that's why it glorifies Him. You're taking His gift and saying, I love this. And I want to explore, I want to see everything there is about this gift. And by that, because of what the gift is that we've been given, when you say, I want to see everything about this gift, you're saying, I want to see everything about you, God, the one who gave it to me. As that's what we're exploring here. In these few short years that we have on earth as believers, before we see Him face to face, while we cannot see Him visibly, and nor do we hear Him, while He is, as John writes, though you have never seen Him, you love Him. With these gifts that He has given me, including the Word, the Spirit, and who He has made me to be as an elect royal priest, I'm taking this life and I want to see everything there is about it. Everything. I don't want to miss a thing. I want to see everything there is about that life. Now, is that a benefit to me? A major benefit. But it's also a benefit to others, the ones that are in your life. And it glorifies God. And when you say, I want to see everything about this life, this gift He's given me, you're saying, I want to see everything about you. Because the election is to holiness, and that is the image of Christ. We're called, we're predestined to be conformed to His image. And look, you can't see this life unless you live it. That's why the emphasis on the New Testament is doing. Yes, we see confess mentioned once. We see do mentioned probably 500 times. Go to God to overcome, but do. And not just the parts that you like either. Everybody likes some parts of it. And they find those parts easy. It's everything. Everything. And there's parts where you're weak. It's the parts that you like where you're strong. It's why you like them. You can, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back, you know. It's the parts where you're weak that you don't like so much. Those are the parts that are going to take the most amount of work. And when I say work, I mean faith, diligence. Going for it. I'm going into the promised land and I'm going to kick some Amorite butt. I don't like Him. I don't want to do it. I'm afraid to do it, but I'm going to do it. What is His will in every single situation? And again, you're taking the gift of God, and that's what really continuous faith is. It's not sinlessness. It's, I want to know everything about this life that I could possibly see. And when you do that, you're seeing everything about Him. The writer of Hebrews does not want his Christian brethren to miss out on that. I mean, there's no way he is writing about this Sabbath rest that he's going to talk about if he himself hasn't entered into it. And he certainly has, whoever this writer is. Some really do think it's the Apostle Paul, but there's no real strong evidence for it. He is afraid that they're not going to experience it. And that's actually what this entire letter is about. That's really a summary of the entire letter. To get these Christian Jews to enter into God's rest. The whole, we have to do this letter at some time, but if you just see the whole, if you go through the whole letter, the letter as a whole, and you see that, he's after chapter 4, he's going to build and build and build on why and the purpose of it. And the great privilege of it, and the power to do it. He's going to go on and on and on about this thing, entering into God's promised land rest, or Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to give it to us, to feed it to us, so that we can see and learn of you in this life. We ask that you open up our hearts to the truth, as we always do, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
In heaven.